there was a preacher who was addressing his congregation one morning, and he was trying to emphasize the importance of faith. So he started shouting out to them, "People, you of this congregation, you are going to die someday. You are going to die." And all of a sudden, there was a gentleman in the front row that started laughing. And so the preacher asked him, "Why are you laughing?" Where the guy responded, "I'm not a part of this congregation." This message this morning is for each of us. My prayer is that you would find what God has for you in it. Yesterday, my wife and I were on a little journey to actually go see Mel's dad, and our car broke down. And it kind of reminded me of things that we've been talking about with tests and various things like that. Remember, the reason why God tests us is, first of all, that He tests everyone. To be able to see what is in their hearts, to see if there is obedience there, to see if there is disobedience there. Remember, obedience means listening to God, heeding His word. Disobedience is the refusing to listen to what God has to say, and then you end up doing what you want to do. God also is looking for faithfulness, to see those who would be faithful and set apart unto Him. And also, He tests us to give us a just recompense, to pay us back what we are due. Remember, it says the wages of our sin, that what we earn from our sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God does not want to visit us with wrath and condemnation. So that's why He goes out of His way to bring forth the law, which reveals that each one of us have flunked totally in all of these areas. Remember in James 2:10, looking at this last week, it states, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." So you break one sin, one commandment of God, and it's though you've broken all of them. We have a tendency somehow in our culture to think that God kind of grades on the curve. And so we compare ourselves with other people and we say, I'm a little bit better than this axe murderer over here. But God doesn't see it like that. If there's one point in your life where you have disobeyed God, you've broken all of His commandments in His eyes, and you will be eternally separated from Him. Because He is holy and He is just. And He says that He will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. And you know as well as I know, is we sin multiple times every day. It's not like we've sinned just once towards God. We actually live a life of habitual rebellion towards Him. And in Revelation 20, we're reminded that the books are going to be open, which has all of our book, our test reports in it. And He will judge us. Jesus even said that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. However, God also reveals, He tests us not only to reveal our obedience and faithfulness and recompense, but He also tests us to reveal His Son. And we remember that Christ came into this world and lived a perfect life. He always did those things that were pleasing to the Father. Jesus Christ, it was fully man, but He was 100% God as well. But Jesus Christ, in His humanity, is what we are to be, what we should have been all along. In Hebrews 5, 8 through 9, it says, "Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. And as a result, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God says, he made him who knew no sin, he was perfect, to be sin on our behalf. Jesus was nailed to that cross as a demonstration of our sin. The sins of the world fell upon him. In Isaiah 53, it says that it encountered him. It violated him. So he took upon himself our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an incredible exchange. He came, lived that perfect life, got an A-plus on his report card, and now he says, give me that F and I'll give you my A. Those of us who have come to that point and we experience the great fear of realizing that we have flunked, but then we've discovered that there's a Savior and we embrace the Savior, we enter into a whole new category. God tests everyone in those areas, but he refines, he tests and he refines just his people. And he refines his people to make us holy and to help us not to sin and to do good to us in the end. Now back to my story yesterday. As we were driving along to the hospital and we broke down, we had to call a tow truck. And the gentleman came and he picked us up. And as we were driving and taking the car to a mechanic, we had opportunity to have a discussion. And so I asked him about his beliefs and asked him if he had gone to church. And he told me that he has gone to church ever since he was a little baby. For 31 years, he had gone to this Foursquare church in Everett. And so I asked him, well, how long have you become, have you been a Christian? And he said, I was born a Christian. Uh-oh. That's right. He had shared with me a little bit about his family, and I asked him if he knows for certain if when he dies he would be with God in heaven. I asked him if God were to ask him why he should let this man into his holy presence, what would he say? And he didn't have a clue what to say. Every time I talk to somebody who is convinced that they are a Christian, and then I ask them, by what grounds can you, a sinner, somebody who has violated God's commandments, can you boldly come into the presence of God, into his holy presence? It says in Scripture that he is a God who is a consuming fire. And every time I ask somebody who claims to be a believer and they don't have a confident answer back to me, I know somewhere along the lines that they're hearing things wrong. That they haven't come to a place where they have realized that they have totally flunked. And by faith, they have received God's provision of salvation through Christ, that Christ was their substitute on the cross. Interesting. Evangelical success is at an all-time low. This is from an article that I picked up on the internet. It says, modern evangelism, from large campaigns to small gospel meetings, boasts only a 20% holding rate. How effective are our present-day evangelical methods when they create 80 backsliders for every 100 decisions for Jesus. And now this is the best the number gets. An issue of Eternity magazine reported the results of an evangelistic crusade that involved 178 churches. Out of 4,106 decisions, only 3% joined a local church. That series of meetings created 3,981 backsliders. What was the problem? It's interesting. Sometimes you can answer the question with the question, why did you come to Jesus in the first place? Oftentimes the way we present the gospel determines the kind of response that a sinner makes. Remember when Jesus was multiplying the bread and the fish, and he fed the multitudes, fed the 5,000. And people loved it. They had a preconceived idea in their mind that Jesus may be the Messiah. In their mind, they weren't thinking that he was going to go to a cross so that he can be a bridge that will reconcile them to a holy God. In their mind, they're thinking that he's a political figure that's going to come upon the scene and he's going to overthrow the Roman government so that Israel will be on top and they will have no more oppressors. And when Jesus starts multiplying food, you can see their wheels start to turn. Of course, what we would need is a miracle worker to be able to overthrow the Romans, right? We need this guy to accomplish our purposes. Well, remember, that night Jesus walks across the lake and the crowd follows him. And the next day, Jesus starts to teach them and he confronts them and he says, "You are not seeking me because of the signs that I was doing. The signs point to me that I am the bread of life. And unless you consume me into your life, unless I change every part of you, you can have no part of me." He started talking about, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He started to get into very grotesque language to try to offend these people, to help them to understand that they were seeking him so that they can get their bellies filled again, so that they could make him the king in their life, so that he can accomplish their wishes. And Jesus is saying, no. If you're going to be my disciple, you need to be willing to deny yourself and pick up your cross and be willing to die for me. Anytime Jesus started speaking in those types of terms, it started to repulse people. So why did you come to Jesus? I appreciate Ray Comfort's illustration. Some of us have gone through the way of the master, so you'll be familiar with this illustration. But the way we present the gospel, again, determines the kind of response a sinner makes. And here's the illustration. He says, two men are seated in a plane. A stewardess gives the first man a parachute and instructs him to put it on because it will improve his flight. Come to Jesus and he will make your marriage better. He will transform your life, your workplace. He will make you prosperous. He'll make you wealthy. That's being preached out there. Here's a parachute. Put it on, it'll improve the flight. Not understanding how a parachute could possibly improve his flight, the first passenger is a little skeptical. Finally, he decides to see if the claim is true, and after strapping on the parachute, he notices its burdensome weight, and he has difficulty sitting upright. Consoling himself with the promise of a better flight, our first passenger decides to give it a little bit of time. You know somebody like this? Somebody who has already tried Jesus. They've already tried the whole church thing. I can guarantee you that if they are still not abiding with Christ, they came to Him on the wrong terms. And since this guy is the only one wearing a parachute on the plane, get this picture in your mind, some of the other passengers begin smirking at him and making fun of him, which only adds to his humiliation. Unable to stand it any longer, our friend slumps in his seat, unstraps the parachute, and throws it to the floor. Disillusionment and bitterness fill his heart because, as far as he's concerned, he was told an outright lie. Another stewardess gives the second man a parachute, but this is what she tells him. She tells him to put it on because at any moment he will be jumping out of the plane at 25,000 feet. Our second passenger gratefully straps the parachute on. He doesn't notice its weight upon his shoulders, nor that he can't sit upright. His mind is consumed with the thought of what would happen to him if he jumped without that parachute. When the other passengers laugh at him, he thinks, "You won't be laughing when you're falling to the ground." Let's now analyze the motive and the result of each passenger's experience. The first man's motive for putting on the parachute was solely to improve his flight. As a result, he was humiliated by the passengers, disillusioned by an unkept promise, and embittered against the stewardess who gave it to him. As far as he's concerned, he will never put on one of those things on his back again. The second man put the parachute on to escape the danger of the coming jump. Because he knew what would happen to him without it, he had a deep-rooted joy and peace in his heart. Knowing he was saved from certain death gave him the ability to withstand the mockery of the other passengers. His attitude toward the stewardess who gave him the parachute was one of heartfelt gratitude. Now listen to what the contemporary gospel says. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will give you love, joy, peace, and fulfillment." In other words, He will improve your flight. In an experimental fashion, the sinner puts on the Savior to see if these claims are true. And what does he get? Exactly what Jesus promised he would get: temptation, tribulation, and persecution. Jesus says, "If the world hates me, it will hate you." The other passengers mock his decision. So what does he do? He takes off the Lord Jesus Christ. He's offended for the word's sake. He's disillusioned and embittered, and quite rightly so. He was promised peace, joy, fulfillment, and all he got were trials and humiliation. His bitterness is directed at those who gave him the parachute. His latter end is worse than the first, another inoculated, bitter backslider. Now compare this guy to the second passenger. He knew what the parachute was going to save him from. In the same way, the true convert has joy and peace in believing because he knows that the righteousness of God will deliver him from the wrath that is to come. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. Now, it's interesting is that we've been talking about trials and wilderness and thorns and tests. And when you consider these two passengers on this flight, one is bitter, he's disillusioned. So when the stewardess comes in and dumps a pot of hot coffee on his lap, that's it. He's already been humiliated, he's thrown down the parachute, he just doesn't get it. The second passenger gets a pot of hot coffee poured on his lap, but he doesn't blame it on the parachute. Instead, he looks forward to the jump just a little bit more. And it's the same way with Christians. When you come to Christ because you know that you have failed the test, but He has passed the test, and if you will repent from going your way, and you will turn around and receive the gift of eternal life and forgiveness and salvation and God's love and reconciliation, you can take on anything in the world. As a matter of fact, you've entered into a new phase and where God is actually going to work on you now over time to refine you and to make you holy, to help you to let go of those idols that are in your life, to cultivate within you a heart that wants to obey Him, that wants to worship Him, that wants to be sold out for Him. Trials actually drive us closer to the Lord. Remember in Romans 8:28, talking to Christians here, it states, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." Now, oftentimes we quote Romans 8:28, where it talks about God causes everything to work together for good for those who love God. But sometimes we don't go to the next verse, which tells us that we have been predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus. Now, how is Jesus made perfect? Through suffering. How are we going to be conformed into the image of Christ? Through suffering and trials and wilderness experiences and thorns that come into our life, disappointments. And we find God to be true and God to be good and His Word to be perfect amidst those situations. And that's what the whole wilderness experience is all about. Remember, God tests us and He uses two primary methods to make us holy: the wilderness and the thorns. And I apologize, we were going to move on to the thorns this week, but I couldn't get out of the wilderness. There was something about the wilderness that I felt like we needed to cultivate from it before we moved on. So that you would bear with me, I came up with an acronym. How does God test His people? Wilderness are situations used by God that helps eradicate. And yes, I came up with the word iPad. And some of you have iPads. You may need to get rid of them after the service today. The I actually stands for idolatry, P for pride, A for autonomy, and D for dissension. And that was kind of just a little joke. What I ended up doing is making the word paid instead to remind us that Christ paid something for us. He paid a price, a cost that we could not pay, to the point where God can take us out of the first category of flunking the test and bring us into the category of becoming His very own children, in whom He refines through trials and fire, like we looked at last week, so that the impurities that are within us can bubble to the surface, so the wind and the air can blow off that dross, so the gold and the silver becomes refined as pure gold and silver. Now remember the Judean wilderness. Wilderness once again pertains to a being in a state of isolation, to be desolate, deserted, to be lonely. It's those situations in our life where we find ourselves not in control anymore. It could be the loss of a job, or the loss of a spouse, or the loss of a child, where you enter into a place where it's unknown territory, and you begin to feel vulnerable and somewhat fearful. Who's going to provide for you in these situations? Who's going to be the one to carry you through it? Because the wilderness experience, again, is all about helping you to realize that you have no control. And some of us who are holding on to that control don't like it very much. And we end up doing what Israel did, which is grumbling and complaining. Or we end up testing God, which is what we'll look at here in just a second. Now remember, God delivers Israel from Egypt. In Egypt, Israel was under taskmasters. They were slaves. And God said to Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to tell him to let my people go so that they can worship me. God delivered Israel from the taskmasters, or the rat race, if you will, so that he could bring them to the mountain to enter into a covenant with him so that they can worship him, so that they can fix their eyes on him, so that they can obey him and love him. So what does God do? He opens up the Red Sea. He destroys their taskmasters. And the first thing that he does is takes them into the wilderness. And on the third day, they just still can't find water. And God tests them. The first test. Now we're going to look at that test in a little bit, but I want to bring you to the next event that happens. This is found in Exodus chapter 16. And the problem in Exodus 16 is that their resources and the food that they had brought from Egypt is no longer with them, and they don't have any food. And they're out in the wilderness. And they have two choices. We always have two choices. We can either grumble and complain and be miserable, or we can trust God in His Word. Guess which one God wants us to do? To always go back to His truth. Whenever you're in a wilderness, whenever you are not in a wilderness, God is calling you to trust in His Word, to not lean on your own understanding, but to trust Him. So what's the solution? God provides manna. And the reason for the test is stated in Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now remember, this takes us back to Genesis. When Adam chose not to dwell upon the Word of God, and instead of coming back at the serpent who is telling him to doubt the Word of God, instead of Adam saying, no, God said to not eat from this one tree, instead of putting a stop to it, he remained silent. And as a result, it says that the curse came, and the ground produced thorns and thistles. And then it states that Adam, by the sweat of his brow, would eat bread until he returns to the dust of the ground. For dust he was taken, to dust he will return. And we're given a glimpse of a life without God. Life without God is eating bread by the sweat of your brow until you die. It is purposeless. It is meaningless. All you produce is refuse and waste. And what God says here is, I want to redeem you. But first you need to understand that life isn't about bread. Instead, life is about hearing my words. It's not about bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Why did God humble them? Why did God withhold manna from them? So that they would know that the Word of God is greater than anything that could supply their body with some kind of nourishment or sustenance. How do you view the Word of God? They were learning a lesson. Often through our wilderness experiences, we realize that we really don't believe God. We say we believe the verses that we have memorized, but we don't really believe them. We say we believe that God will provide for us, but then when we lose our job, we go into a total panic mode. We believe Jesus when he says, blessed are you when men persecute you and they revile your name for my sake. But when it happens, we don't believe it. We don't believe we're blessed. So wilderness experiences are situations that God leads us into to expose and to refine what we really believe to be true. Now, Jesus tells us how to pass the test. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, after Jesus is baptized, notice God leads him right into the wilderness. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Notice what Jesus did. He did exactly what Adam failed to do. He came back to Satan with the Word of God. Beloved, if you are not practicing this in your life, you are failing in the tests that God has for you. If you experience some kind of a trauma, some kind of a disappointment in your life, if you are not immediately going to those scriptures that says, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice. Be thankful in the Lord in all things, for this is God's will for you. If you are not training your mind to go back to the Word of God, you are failing in the tests. You will grumble, you will complain, and you will stay in the wilderness all the longer. And God's not very pleased with his children that stay out in the wilderness because they won't learn the tests that he's trying to teach them. As a matter of fact, leads us to the second one. And this test is interesting because instead of God testing them, they begin to test God. In Exodus 17, we find that the problem, once again, is no water. Now, you need to understand something. This is the second test with no water. The first test was right when they were delivered from Egypt. He parts the Red Sea, leads them out into the wilderness for 3 days, no water. It's at that time God tells them something. And this is what he says. In Exodus 15, when they came to Marah, Marah means bitter. I just find this ironic because you know that the people were bitter. He leads them to Marah, bitter. They they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he throws it into the waters, and the waters become sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there God tested them. The first incident with water, God does the testing. The second incident with water, they do the testing. And you'll see here in just a second why that is. Now notice what God says. He's testing them so that they'll learn this. He says, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in His sight, and give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." I desire to give you healing. I have rescued you from taskmasters, not so that you will now be under taskmasters. God delivers His people from darkness into His light, not so His people will go back into darkness. He saves us to make us holy. To make us into what we have always been designed and created to be made into is a people who always hear the voice of God and always want to obey the voice of God, and people who love God. That's why we were designed and created. To know Him, to love Him. Now, they failed. And once again, Jesus comes upon the scene and He shows us how to do it. It says, "Then the devil took Him into the holy city and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" The evil one is taking a scripture verse out of context and saying, basically, you can do anything rash that you want to do, and God will come and He will save you. Throw yourself off of the cliff. Throw yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple, and He will catch you. And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now, what is this all about? What does it mean to test God? In Psalm 95, we're given a glimpse at what it looks like to pass the test. The first part of this psalm, this section, deals with that passing. In verse 6 it says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness." Meribah and Massa mean to strife, to be at war with God. It means, Massa means to test God. Verse 9 tells us that, "When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said that they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest." Now what was so bad about what they did? If you go back to Exodus 17, it kind of gives us a glimpse of what they did. In Exodus 17:7 it states, He named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Deuteronomy 6:16 says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." What does it look like when we put God to the test? Have you ever been convicted on a sin in your life, and it just dawns on you that this is something that God does not approve of? Before that time, you were oblivious to it. You're blind to it. And now it's made known to you that this is something that I want you to repent of. I tell everyone about this, that when God begins to convict your heart on something in your life, you are hearing His voice. He is seeking to make you holy. He saved you out of darkness so that His light would shine in you. So when you hear His voice and you know that that is wrong, you are given two options. You can put your hands over your ears and say, "I refuse to listen to you." Or you can obey. Guess what happens when we refuse to listen to God? We test Him. God loathed that generation because they refused to listen to His voice. They refused to trust Him. We test God also when we continue, when we say things like, I don't know why I continue to do this sin in my life. If God would just give me the power to do it, then I would. Is the Lord among me or not? That's the test. It's the same thing that Adam and Eve did when Adam says, "You know, the woman that you gave me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate." Sometimes we test God. Sometimes we don't think that we're testing God, because when we grumble and complain, we don't grumble and complain at God. We just grumble and complain towards other people. Did you know that that was one of the main sins that God loathed about Israel? That they were quick to grumble and complain with one another. They were about ready to do Moses in, thinking that Moses was the one that was withholding water or food from them. And Moses says, "I'm not the one that provides." How often do we complain against our spouse or who doesn't seem to love us the way we want them to? And therefore we give ourselves the justification to go do what we want to do. And we enter into an adulterous relationship. We test God. Instead of dwelling upon His Word, fearing His presence in our life. And as a result, we don't hear His voice anymore. The final test brings us to the final situation where God brings them up to Mount Sinai. The problem is that there's an incredible terror on Sinai. God comes down upon the mountain and there is thunder and there is earthquake. Their whole world is crumbling down from underneath their feet. And so they tell Moses, "Tell God to stop speaking, otherwise we're going to die." But what's crazy is that the solution is the fear of God and His Word. The reason for the test was so Israel will worship and serve God only. In Exodus 20, verse 3, it says, or verse 1, then God spoke all these words, saying in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. Sometimes God brings us into a place where he totally shakes up our foundation. And the wilderness does something to it. It wounds us, where we'll never be the same again. And it's in those times where God oftentimes places a fear of him in our hearts that we had not known before. But it's not a fear as though he's a monster. It's a fear of saying, God really means what he says. And I need to take his word seriously in my life. Have you ever had a wilderness experience like that? I have. I am slow to grumble and complain now. Not that I don't, but I'm slow in doing it. I'm slower into just going and taking my anger out on something because I know that the Lord my God is with me. I am slow in mistrusting God. There was a time where he took my job out from underneath me, and it was because I was holding on to my job so much that was my hope. That was what was providing for my family. God rips it out of my hand and he says, I've been providing for you this whole time, and your job has become a taskmaster to the point where you are not even listening to my voice anymore. So he humbled me and he crushed me. And I'll never be the same again after that. I began to take his word way more seriously in my life. Sometimes the greatest fears in our life become the greatest blessings. It was when I lost everything that is when I gained everything. Just know that God means it for our good. That though, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But also remember that God has saved you to conform you into the image of Christ. Therefore, he wants you to not be dependent on anything except him. Jesus modeled it for us. Remember, Satan says, he takes him up onto the high mountain, the kingdoms of the world and their glory, shows him. He says, I'm going to give you all these things if you'll fall down and worship me. And then Jesus comes at him. Once again, it is written. It is written. It is written. This is what God has to say. Beloved, get into the practice of that. Be slow in your grumbling and complaining. Be slow in the blaming of other people or circumstances, and start with, it is written that I am to love others as God has loved me. I am to forgive others as God has forgiven me. I am to be thankful in all circumstances and situations. God is still on the throne. Start there and see what God does in your life. Jesus says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And it's then that the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. We could have the elders come on up. Next week we're going to see in the thorns that there was a great price that was paid. One thing that just continues to fill my heart with worship is that God didn't just leave us alone in a God-forsaken world. He came down personally to experience the wilderness himself. And he personally embraced the thorns that are in our life to help direct us back to him. And we remember that when we remember his broken body and his shed blood. And it's here where we find healing and restoration. Father in heaven, we ask that you would go before us this week. Prepare the way. Give us ears to hear. Give us new incentives and motives for living. May we experience your power and your presence like never before. Thank you for saving us, for redeeming us as your own children. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. Blessings to you all. You are dismissed.